Ezekiel chapter 21. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be Ezekiel chapter 21, starting in verse 1. We're veterans here, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the chance to rebound if we need to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit, and the perception of Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to gather here to study your holy word as we go through Ezekiel. Make it a source of blessing and understanding. In Christ's name, amen. Ezekiel chapter 21, it says, again, we have the phrase, and the word of the Lord came to me, and then we have the other phrase, son of man, which is repeated almost 100 times in Ezekiel, son of man. It says, set your face towards Jerusalem and speak against the sanctuaries and prophesy against the land of Israel. And again, so he's being told in these messages to tell to the people exactly what is going to happen. Verse 3, and say to the land of Israel, thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you. I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off from you the righteous and the wicked. So this message is not just to the 10,000 refugees in a city that's about 50 miles south of Baghdad. It's to the nation of Israel. Now, we might say, well, Israel was wiped out by the, which was called the Northern Kingdom in 721, but the term Israel stands for the Jewish nation. And the Jewish nation that's existing at that time is Judah. It's called the Southern Kingdom, but it's also now known as Israel. So this message is going down to the kingdom of Judah, which, as you know, there's a lot of plots going on when Ezekiel's writing these things to revolt against Nebuchadnezzar, and but that's not their biggest problem. Their biggest problem is a spiritual problem because they're in complete apostasy, tied up with idolatry and human sacrifice and all sorts of evil activities. Verse 4, because I will cut off from you the righteous and the wicked, therefore my sword will go forth from its sheath against all flesh from south to north. South to north indicates the entire nation, not just Jerusalem, because there's other cities that make up Judah. Now, the righteous and the wicked, they're all going down. But we saw earlier that the angels have marked all the righteous. The righteous are the ones that are saved, that are positive to Bible doctrine. And they're not going to be able to deliver the land, though. We recall the incident of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham was asking the Lord, spare these cities. Will you spare them for X number of righteous people, saved people? Well, how about this number? How about that number? How about that number? And of course, when the pivot gets too small, the righteous cannot deliver. And the right, there weren't enough to deliver Sodom and Gomorrah and the five cities on that plain, which are now under the Dead Sea. So here, the righteous are also going to be rubbed out with the wicked. But the righteous are going to be protected. They're just going to be dispossessed of their lands, their homes, and they're going to have to find some other place to go and some other things to do. But the Lord knows who they are, and he will protect those individuals that are the righteous. So as we continue in Ezekiel 21, chapter 5, thus all flesh will know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath. It will not return to its sheath again. So this is, of course, a metaphor. The sword, of course, means destruction. And when you take it out of the sheath, of course, you're going to use it. And that's what God is going to do. He controls history. And the vehicle for this is going to be the Chaldean military. Verse 6, as for you, son of man, groan with a breaking heart and bitter grief, groan in their sight. So, again, he's in this city 50 miles south of Babylon, about 10,000 Jews in that community. And he's going to engage once again in visual activity so people can see exactly what he's doing. Everybody knows Ezekiel. We've already seen at least two times with the elders have come to him. And the last time in chapter 20, of course, they came to inquire about God. They're questioning God. And of course, we saw that response last time. So they know who he is, and so he's going to play act, as you will. And he's going to do exactly what the Lord tells him to do. Verse 6, as for you, son of man, groan with breaking heart and bitter grief, groan in their sight. So he's going to sit down and he's going to groan. He's going to mourn so everybody can see and hear what he's doing. And of course, they're going to say in verse 7, why do you groan? That's the natural question. That's what we have in verse 7. And when they say to you, why do you groan? You shall say, because of the news that is coming. And every heart will melt. All hands will be feeble. Every spirit will faint. And all knees will be weak as water. Behold, it comes, and it will happen, declares the Lord. And all of these prophecies, of course, that are delivered come true. And the prophecies in the Bible, they cross every T, dot every I. There's no variance in any prophecies. Every prophecy comes true exactly, and some of them, are quite detailed, particularly when it comes to describing the Messiah. We're going to see some other prophecies about the city of Tyre that Ezekiel gives that are fairly amazing. Now, these prophecies weren't fulfilled in his time. They were fulfilled in about 250 years later when Alexander the Great came in and wiped out the city of Tyre, and he did it in the most amazing way, and Ezekiel prophesied about that. And here, this prophecy is not too far off. I mean, this one's 5, 6, 7 years, and it's going to happen. So he's doing this just before 586 BC. Remember, the Jews revolted in 588 BC against Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 8, again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, say, a sword, sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Why do you polish your swords? Well, you got to keep the blade sharp, and when you polish the sword, of course, it shines. And in the ancient world, the sword was the main weapon of killing. They had other weapons like the arrows and the slings and the spears and the catapults, but the sword is the basic weapon of the infantryman, and it was used, of course, to kill. Or shall we rejoice, the rod of my son, despising every tree? So, despising every tree, of course, this God uses divine discipline to get the attention of people. And we saw this in the cycles of discipline in Leviticus chapter 26, starting at verse 14, where he has the conditional agreement with the Jews. If you do this, I'll do this. If you're positive to doctrine, the first part of Leviticus chapter 26, I will bless you. And I'll give you fantastic prosperity in terms of agriculture, in terms of military, in terms of technical things, in terms of national issues and justice and all these things. But if you turn against me, the cycles of discipline will occur. And God, of course, uses discipline. Why? Well, the primary goal is to get people to change their mind. And, of course, that's where we use corporal discipline for children. You punish children with corporal discipline if necessary to get them to make a course correction in their life. They touch the stove. Of course, I don't think you need to smack a kid when they touch the stove. They figure that out pretty quick. But you tell kids you don't walk across the street. You see them walking across the street in a busy street. They don't understand the danger. And therefore, you use discipline to orient them to reality. God does the same thing. We saw this in 1 Corinthians where Paul says that the Lord will use discipline in stages. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So the same concept here. But see, these people don't care about the discipline. They despise these things. It means nothing to them. And therefore, the discipline cycles get progressive until you are wiped out. Individually, it's called the sin unto death for individual believers that refuse, that they learn Bible doctrine at one time and they turn their back on it. You are a candidate for the sin unto death. And for national entities, if you turn your back on doctrine, you're a candidate for these cycles of discipline in Leviticus chapter 26, and you will also be wiped off the face of the earth. And this happened to the Jewish people with their various kingdoms through the history that we see in the Old Testament. The northern kingdom was wiped out in 721. Hosea gives you a good thumbnail sketch of why that occurred. He was a prophet at that time to the nation of Israel, with their capital in Samaria. The southern kingdom wiped out in 586. God brought it back. And, of course, it was, again, rubbed out by the Romans in 70 A.D. There was a second revolt, but it was a shadow of the first revolt, and they were rubbed out again. And so client nations in the church age can only be Gentile client nations. No Jewish nation can be a client nation to God anymore until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And that time will not occur, of course, until the second coming. And when the second coming occurs, even though you have the 7 years that are owed the Jews in Daniel's 70th week, they will still not be a client nation at that time. Remember, in the Jewish nation at that time, they're going to put up the all sorts of evil activities. They're going to make a covenant with the revived Roman Empire and the Antichrist and all sorts of nonsense. But when Christ comes back, then you will see a client nation to God. And if you've never seen a client nation to God, that'll last for 1,000 years. We're going to see a prediction of this in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 21, I believe, coming up. The Shiloh. This is a messianic prophecy about Shiloh. I think we have several cities in the United States named Shiloh. We have a battle of Shiloh during the late unpleasantness we call the Civil War. Verse 12, cry out and wail. Go back to 11. It is given to be polished that it may be handled. The sword is sharpened and polished to give it into the hand of the slayer. So God controls history. God could wipe these people out himself, as Jesus Christ did in 701 B.C. outside the gates of Jerusalem. He killed 185,000 Assyrian infantrymen, dropped dead overnight. Or maybe they just never woke up and they went to sleep. So God can do these things himself. The angels that execute these things as well. You had the angels that executed judgment on the Egyptians. You had the Sodom and Gomorrah incident. So sometimes God does it directly. But most of the times, if you're a student of history, he does it through agencies. And so he uses the Chaldeans to administer punishment, as he used the Assyrians to administer punishment against the northern kingdom in 721. And of course, the Chaldeans wiped out the Assyrians. And the Chaldeans also gave a very bloody nose to the Egyptians before they went in and occupied the southern kingdom. So God uses these instruments. He controls history. And we saw that interesting passage when the angels are going through during the slaughter, in the actual slaughter, when the Chaldeans will break through into the city gates of Jerusalem. It talks about the angels there that are right there amongst these Chaldean soldiers, and they are protecting those that are not going to die, and they're allowing those to die that will die. We are obviously, as you know, if we studied the angelic conflict, we're up to our ears with it right now. And Satan can array a vast force of angelic beings against you. And he has these assets at his disposal, and they're targeting you. There's no question about it. But greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. As long as you stay on the course for Bible doctrine, there's nothing these boys can do to you. And of course, if you fall off the wagon and you turn against doctrine, Satan will take credit for it, but really, it's not him. It's you. You're the one that chose to turn your back on it. But he'll take full credit when you crash and burn, as he always does, because he's a liar. He's the father of lies. And he's very arrogant, so he doesn't realize that it's not him. It's God who controls history. He is the ruler of the world, but he can't control the world. God controls history. That's these wheels that we've studied before. And so he's going to give it into the hand of the slayer. Nothing happens that God doesn't allow it to happen. And why is he allowed it to happen? Because of the angelic conflict. That's why there's suffering in the world. And we will continue in this angelic conflict until God's timing is perfect. And it will close down. Of course, the next big event will be the rapture. And then, of course, we know we have the 7 years tribulation. Then we have the second coming, 1,000 years. Then we have the Gog and Magog revolution at the very end of the 1,000 years. Then we go into eternity. So, he says, verse 12, cry out and wail, son of man, for it is against my people. It is against all the officials of Israel. They are delivered over to the sword with my people. Therefore, strike your thigh. So again, he's groaning and he's striking his thigh with a very loud strike. Why are you striking your thigh? Well, it's an idiom that you're about ready to be wiped out. Now, God still calls these people my people, because God has made a covenant with the Jews. He made a covenant through Abraham, lots of promises, and God can't break his word. And of course, we're going to see later on that he's going to bring the Jews back into the land. But archaeological evidence, when the Jews came back in the land, and that's our next major study, we're going to go into Ezra and all these other things after we do Jeremiah, they estimate there's about 2.5 million Jews that lived in Babylon at that time. And only about 42,000 came back. So the vast majority of Jews are lost to history. They intermarried with the Chaldeans and the Persians came in. Remember, Chaldea was conquered by the Persians in 539 BC. And so most of these Jews, they just folded right into the Persian Empire. So the vast majority never went back to the land. Somehow most people, the Jews went back to the land. Well, you wouldn't say the Jews went back to the land. You would say a fraction of the Jews went back to the land. As we studied before, the land they were going back to was desolate. They knew it was wiped out, and they were surrounded by a lot of hostile tribes and enemies and other smaller nations that wanted to wipe them out. They didn't want them to come back. So you really had to be someone that was faith resting it in your brain. You had to claim the promise of God if you're going to give up everything you had in Babylon, because they weren't in a, most of them were a very comfortable lifestyle in Babylon. And when the Persians came in, the Persians treated them very well. Cyrus was very benevolent. Cyrus was the Persian king. He's the one that decreed that the first group could go back. And of course, we'll study that. We studied that before, and we'll study it again in more detail. So at this time, though, he's slapping his thigh. Verse 13, "For there is a testing, and what if even the rod which despises will be no more, declares the Lord God." The testing, of course, is also there. Now, this is suffering for blessing. We have suffering for blessing. God will always test his people, and you are his people. The Bible doctrine you have is going to be tested. The greatest illustration for the Jews, of course, is when the Egyptians, their chariots chased them. Of course, you know, Pharaoh changed his mind after he let my people go and chased after him with his chariots to catch up to him. And, of course, the chariots drawn by horses. They had a wonderful chariot. We call it light armor today, like the equivalent of our tanks. And they were chasing down the Hebrews that were walking. And they looked in front of them. There's a big, big, big river, the Red Sea. And behind them, they see this big cloud of dust with the chariots. Oh, my golly, we're all going to die. And, of course, Moses said, shut up and watch the deliverance of the Lord. And, of course, they walked through. The waters opened up. They walked through. And then the chariots pursued through this dry spot. And then the waters came down and wiped them out. And then, of course, the Lord said, you've seen these magnificent things I have done for you. And they sang, and they were very joyous for, you can read in Exodus, a wonderful song that they composed, and they singing and dancing and wonderful powwow, praise the Lord, all the stuff they do in Baptist churches all the time. And then God said, okay, let me just give you a little test here, people. And so he directed them right out into a place where there's no water, no water. It was a test. God could have directed them to a nice little oasis and, you know, had a wonderful time, but God will always test the Bible doctrine. Now, they should have been able to accumulate something in their brain by watching the Egyptians being wiped out and having been delivered. So they should have said, well, obviously this is a test, and we will trust in the Lord, faith rest, because that's the Christian way of life for the Old Testament, was the faith rest technique. They rebounded like we did, but they weren't filled with the Holy Spirit because they weren't indwelled. But their spirituality was based on faith rest, Hebrews chapter 11. So what do? Well, they all bitched and moaned and cried, we're dying, we're dying, we're dying. Right after they had this great emotional party, just 3 days later, they flunked the test, in other words. So these Jews, of course, were always going to get tested. And of course, if you're being tested, the Bible doctrine, 1 Corinthians is being tested, chapter 10, is being tested. God won't give you a test more than you're capable of passing. These Jews could have passed that test. I think all of us would agree we would probably pass the test. You see all these Egyptians coming, the water's open, they're all wiped out. You must conclude to yourself, well, God has made promises to us about the land of milk and honey. And therefore, he's got us in this place where we're in a tough spot with no water, but, oh, well, God can't break his word. There's lots of rationales you could put in your brain to pass that test back then. A, he's made promises. B, God can't lie. C, we're not going to die. Yeah, we're going to be a little thirsty for a little while, but we're not going to die. And God will deliver us. They didn't do that. But, of course, God delivered them anyway, didn't he? It's called grace. He told Moses to stand up there and strike the rock. The rock represents Jesus Christ being struck for our sins. And out came water. Wonderful water. The best tasting water we've ever had. Today, you know, we have all these different types of waters you can drink, and some of them taste better than others. But that was a water that, boy, I'd love to taste that water. It was wonderful tasting water. So God provides even when people flunk. This is the grace period. And the southern kingdom had grace periods, lots of grace periods. But they ignored those periods, and they didn't turn around. Verse 14, you therefore, son of man, prophesy and clap your hands together. Another thing, so he's groaning, slapping the thigh, and now clapping his hands together. And let the sword be doubled the third time. The sword for the slain, it is the sword for the great one slain, which surrounds them. The great one, of course, is the nation. The whole nation is going down. I'm not going to just send in the sword to take out the wicked. I'm taking the whole thing out. The whole thing out. There's not enough of a pivot to sustain the nation. Oh yeah, there's Jeremiah. Well, one man can't hold up the entire nation. Now there's other positive believers, and we know that the children were, during the 2-year siege, it was the children that got very interested in Bible, the teenage crowd. It's a teenage class. And they went to Bible class that Jeremiah was teaching all the time. And when they were chained and brought back on that march to Babylon, that's the generation that was the pivot. Those were the strong Jews. And most of those Jews and their kids, rather, and their grandkids, that's where the 42,000 came from, not the rest of the idiots. That's where the 42,000 came from. It was out of that group of people. So it says, where are we? We're in verse 15. That their hearts may melt and many fall at all their gates. I have given the glittering sword. Ah, it is made for striking the lightning. Striking light lightning, it is warped up in readiness for wrapped up in readiness for slaughter. Show yourself sharp, verse 16. Go to the right. Set yourself. Go to the left. Wherever your edge is appointed, I will also clap my hands together, and I will appease my wrath. I, the Lord, have spoken. His wrath will be appeased when they're all wiped out. And this is language of accommodation, if we understand the divine viewpoint. So Ezekiel's going around clapping his hands very loudly at different spots. He's slapping his thigh, he's groaning, and of course he's getting a lot of attention. And of course the natural question is, what does that mean? He told them what it meant. The nation is going down. 18, the word of the Lord came to me saying, this is another Bible class. Remember, that's what he did. He'd go around giving Bible classes, and his ministry lasted for 22 years. The word of the Lord came to me saying, as for you, son of man, make two ways for the sword of the king of Babylon to come. Both of them will go out of one land and make a signpost. Make it at the head of the way to the city. Now the Chaldeans, of course, were the new major world power. But you have other nations that are surrounding Jerusalem. If you know anything about the Middle East, you've got kind of Judea is here. You've got this is not to scale. You got the Dead Sea here, and then over here you've got Jordan to the east. And in Jordan you've got the capital city of Jordan today is Amman, but that was the capital city of the Amorites. And Moab and the Moabites. Amorites and Moabites are all in here. And who are those two people? They're the sons of Lot that had sex with his two daughters. Each one had a son. And that was 2000 BC when that occurred. He got drunk. Remember he got drunk? And his daughters came in and had sex with him. But I don't think he was really that drunk. I think he knew what was going on. The Bible says he was drunk. So he was drunk. But anyway, he had sex with the two daughters, and he had two sons. And these two sons flourished into these two nations. And they were in today, what is today is Jordan. And so they were also hostile to the Jews. And of course, to the north, you've got Syria, not Assyria, but Syria. And then you've got the Philistines. You've got all sorts of people that are all over surrounding this area. And of course, the Chaldeans had come in. And when they swept through this area, remember in 605, they defeated the Egyptians way up here. It was a combined Egyptian-Syrian army that they defeated the second time they defeated them. And they chased them all the way down to Egypt. Egypt at the south of all this stuff. And now the Egyptians and their pillars claimed that they had a victory at Carchemish in 605. But how do you have a victory and retreat to your own land? We know the same thing with the Assyrian kings when they talk about their victory over the southern kingdom in 701, because we have their stela, where they scribed all these things in there, and the king of Assyria says, you know, I trapped, I defeated all the fortified cities in the southern kingdom, and I caged up Hezekiah like a bird in a cage in Jerusalem. Well, that says everything. How come you didn't take Jerusalem? You know, great, you caged him up, but that's not what you came there to do. That was the only city that wasn't taken, was Jerusalem. And that wasn't their strongest city. Their strongest city was Lachish. And that would put up a hell of a fight with the Assyrians, but they took that city. That was the strongest fortified city in all of the nation. It wasn't Jerusalem. But he couldn't take Jerusalem. Of course, he's not going to admit that 185,000 soldiers dropped dead. That's why he skedaddled back to Nineveh. But see, people write, you know, people obviously make themselves. When you read history, you have to kind of interpret exactly, because nobody writes about, oh, wait, we lost this battle. You don't make a monument to a defeat, except if you're from the South. We have more monuments than the Northerners do to the Civil War. We got monuments in every single city. They try to pull them down, but we still got hundreds and hundreds of monuments to our lost cause that are all across the South. Why? Because even though we lost, we got all the glory. And of course, we firmly believe that we had the right to secede, which is a constitutional right. But we also recognize that God controls history. So we're not bitter in defeat, but we're very amazed by the military strength of our fighting men that put up a hell of a fight. And so we recognize the martial spirit of the Southerner, because that's really the backbone for this country. Without the South, this country wouldn't be much. You know, we are the salt in terms of divine institutions, because the South has always been a people that stands up for the four divine institutions. You don't have a whole lot of patriotism in northern states. Anyway, that's another story. But if you look at the red state versus blue state, where's all the conservative states? They ain't up north. They're all in the South. But people don't usually make monuments to their defeats. As we go through here, God's also going to deal with the Amorites and the Moabites and all these other people. And to the north, you've got Tyre, which we're going to see later on. So here, the Nebuchadnezzar is coming out with his military because just before 588, he got word that the Jews had revolted. So he got a big army, started moving down from Babylon, about over here, and coming into the land, and he's going to pass through different areas. Do I go to the left or go to the right? Which one am I going to target first? So verse 20, you shall mark a way for the sword to come to Rabbah. Now Rabbah today is modern Amman, Jordan. That's where it is. You wonder where it is? That's where it is. Of the sons of Amon. So they called, I don't think it's spelled A-M-M-O-N today in Jordan. I think it's called Amman. But I'm not sure. But it's very similar. So that's their capital city, the sons of Ammon, and to Judah into fortified Jerusalem. So when you come through here, of course, you're going to have to figure out, what am I going to fall off and take care of these boys, or am I going to go straight and do the other? Verse 21, for the king of Babylon stands at the parting of the way, at the head of the two ways, to use divination. He shakes the arrows, he consults the household idols, he looks at the liver. Now this gives us an insight of the heathens and how they did their black magic to figure out how to do things. And this was very common practice in the ancient world. This is Balaam. I mean, Balaam was, that's what he made is, he made a very comfortable living doing this type of stuff. Remember Balaam, when the Jews were coming into the land, he was a Gentile, but he became a believer. So before he was a believer, that was his art, was divination. And they'd open up some liver and look at it and throw up this and throw arrows on the ground and throw dice and throw bones and they would predict various things and do this and do that. Again, they were a lot of it was tied up as a lot of superstition. See a black cat, I can't do this, and you see the black cat, or you throw the dice that way, you can't do this, you can't do that. And so this is what the king of Babylon is going to do. He's going to decide, am I going to split off here and wipe out these boys? Or am I going to go straight in for the kill in Jerusalem? And so that's what we have here. He shakes the arrows. He does these things. 22, into his right hand came the divination, Jerusalem, to set battering rams, to open the mouth for slaughter, to lift up the voice with a battle cry, to set battering rams against the gates, to cast up ramps, to build a siege wall. So the dice falls to go to Jerusalem. But again, all this divination stuff is not why you're going to Jerusalem. God controls history. And therefore, God will ensure that this is what you are going to do. You're going to head straight like a bee and set up those siege towers because, as we saw in the prophecies of Ezekiel, there's going to be massive famine before the sword comes in. And pestilence is going to occur because all these Jews are going to run into the city of Jerusalem and close the door. Verse 23, and it will be to them like a false divination in their eyes. They have sworn solemn oaths, but he brings iniquity to remembrance that they may be seized. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have made your iniquity to be remembered, in that your transgressions are uncovered, so that in all your deeds your sins appear, because you have come to remembrance, you will be seized with the hand. Now remember also, these Jews, when they revolted, they weren't totally disoriented to reality. Their ace in the hole, they thought, was Egypt. They paid and promised to pay a whole lot more of gold for the Egyptians to come back up here. They also made other agreements and treaties with these folks over here. You will come to help us. So they weren't totally sitting there and saying, hey, come get us, we're going to fight you. They had made preparation. We get through Jeremiah, you'll see these things. The Egyptians, of course, took the down payment, but they never came. These guys never helped them at all. Nothing happened. Because when they saw the Chaldean military come marching through and destroying city and village after village as they marched up to Jerusalem, they kind of changed their mind. Verse 25, and you, O slain wicked one, the prince of Israel, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. We've already seen the prophecy that he gave about the king of Israel at this time. He's going to try to escape through a hole in the wall. They're going to capture him. They're going to put his eyes out, and they're going to haul him off to Babylon. Well, he'll be there, but he won't see it. And that prophecy was actually fulfilled. Verse 26, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. This will no longer be the same. Exalt that which is low and debase that which is high. So this tells us something. When you put the crown on your head, apparently you had a cloth turban that's fit on the crown. A lot of movies we see, the kings are just putting the crown on top of their hair, and you see the head. You got to kind of think those movies, won't that thing fall off? And the answer is yes. You put a metal object on your head, unless it's really custom made to your head, that thing's not going to be on your head very long. But if you have a turban, then it gives you that cushion where the thing will hold on to your head when you're turning left or right, because it'd be very kind of bad if you're the king and you bowed down to get a drink of wine, your crown fell off. But if you've got a turban, it's not going to fall off because it fits on the turban, which fits on your head. No extra charge, of course, but this gives us a little extra insight as to how these people wore their crowns. Verse 27, a ruin. I will make it. This is emphasizing the fact that it will happen three times. Woe, 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 ruin, 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 which means it's really going to happen. Jesus used to use the phrase truly, truly, which means a point of doctrine, a point of doctrine. In other words, now hear this. Now hear this. It's just a call to pay attention. This also will be no more until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. This is the New American Standard Version. I think in the King James Version, I'm not sure how they translate it, but the word Shiloh is used here. And I will give it is what Shiloh means. And this is a messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ. He is the true King of Kings. And there will be enough, there'll be no more kings until he comes back. And in fact, there are no kings. When the Jews came back to the land, there was an individual in the bloodline that could have claimed the right to be a king, but he wasn't that stupid. He knew about the prophecy, and he did not claim to be the king of the Jews. They had no kings. Now, what about King Herod, et cetera, et cetera? These folks weren't kings. They weren't in the line of Judah. They could not be a king. You had to be in that bloodline. And, of course, you can call yourself whatever you want to, but they were vassals to Rome. But nobody came up on that throne, and there will not be another king of the Jews until the Messiah, the true king of the Jews, and that's Jesus Christ, who is in the bloodline through Mary, the royal bloodline. And this is true. This prophecy was actually fulfilled. The last king that they had had his eyes put out, brought to Babylon, where he died. And when the Jews came back to the land of the Persians, they had no more kings. They had no more kings. They set up a system, of course, which developed at the time of Jesus. You had the Sanhedrin. You had a ruling system. Now, you do, you know, you had this thing in place, but there's never been another king. Because if anybody in the tribe of Judah tried to proclaim themselves king and put a crown on their head, they'd drop dead. Wouldn't work. Because God can't lie. And so this is the next king. Again, it says, ruin, 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 I will make it. This also will be no more. Now, what is no more? The nation? Well, the nation came back. We know that. The no more is 20, refers to verse 26. That's the last king. Until he comes, capital H-E, which is a good way to do that because that's Jesus Christ, comes whose right it is. It is his right. He is the king of the Jews. He's the true king. He's the son of David that's promised to David. David, you're going to have a son, and his kingdom will never extinguish. It'll go on and on and on and on forever and ever and ever. And I will give it to him. God controls history. God is the one that does these things. So this is a messianic prophecy about the coming Messiah given by Ezekiel approximately the year 592 or 3. Wait a minute, I'm going backwards in my brain. Prophecy, no, it'd be 592, that's right. More or less, muscle manos. Let's just round up to 590, but it might even be 593 probably. But it's 500 years before Jesus Christ came into the scene. Now, when Jesus Christ came the first time, of course, he came as the suffering servant. When he comes back the second time, he will come back as the king, and they will look on him who they have pierced, Zechariah, and he will establish his kingdom there from Jerusalem, and of course, in the new universe, that kingdom will never extinguish. Verse 28, and Daniel also mentions this, of course, in Daniel chapter 7. 28, and you, son of man, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God concerning the sons of Ammon, and concerning their reproach, and say, a sword is drawn, polished for the slaughter, to cause it to consume, that it may be like lightning, while they see for you false visions, while they divine lies for you, to place you on the necks of the wicked who are slain, whose day has come in the time of the punishment of the end. Return it to its sheath in the place where you were created, in the land of your origin, I will judge you. I will pour out my indignation on you. I will blow on you with the fire of my wrath, and I will give you into the hand of brutal men skilled in destruction. These people are no more today. All these ancient peoples, the Philistines, the Ammonites, the Moabites, they're all washed and gone from history. And of course, their chief god was Milcom, which they did human sacrifice to this god as well. The other group, their chief god was Chemosh, and they did the same thing. So God is not going to spare these people as well. I mean, the Jews are my people, but also these folks, the descendants of Lot, they're going to be rubbed out as well. And so they're not going to be able to boast, well, God's now on our side. Verse 32, you will be fuel for the fire. Your blood will be in the midst of the land. You will not be remembered, for I, the Lord, have spoken. They're gone. You can't find anybody that says, I'm an Amorite. Or you can find somebody that says, I'm a Jew. There's 7 million Jews right now in the nation of Israel. Now, they don't know what tribe they're from, unless you're a Levite or a Cohen, or maybe if your last name is Judah, you might say, well, I speculate I came from the tribe of Judah. Most of them don't know what tribe they came from, but they are the Jews. They're the descendants of the original Jews. You can't find the descendants of these boys, the Moabites, the Amorites, the Philistines. They're all gone. The Hittites, the Assyrians, all gone, all mixed up, and no one can trace anything back. They're no longer a distinct people. Only the Jews have emerged from ancient history. They're the only group that has emerged. Now, the Egyptians, of course, they can trace things back, but they were a gigantic, very significant empire. But the Jews were just one of many of these small little places around here, and the small ones don't last, and they're wiped out real quick. But the Jews lasted. And they still exist today. Why? Because God keeps his word. Now, if you're a student of history, it's improbable. It's unlikely. It's hard to sell something that a small little people like that would survive thousands and thousands of years of history without being assimilated a long time ago or being rubbed out a long time ago. Satan tried to rub them out. The Assyrians, of course, took the 10 tribes. They're gone. Now, remnants of the 10 tribes fled down to the southern kingdom, when they started to get pressure from the Assyrians. But the vast majority are rubbed out. Satan's desire, of course, is rub out all the Jews. Because if I rub out all the Jews, then the Messiah can't come and God can't keep his word. And he can't keep all these covenants he promised to the Jews. But these other people will not escape their judgment, and they will be wiped out and swept away in the dustbin of history, which they have been a long, long, long time ago. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us once again by these things to make them a source of blessing in our lives as we move forward and glorify you by taking the high ground of spiritual maturity and maintaining that ground. In Christ's name, amen.